Tonight's reading is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, and that can be found on page 1219 of the Church Bibles. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil.
Rose, thank you very much. Thank you, Andy, for preaching for us. After Andy's preach, we will do kind of our slider, which is kind of our Q&A. So if you have any questions during the sermon, we can use it and you can write it on your phones and we can ask Andy some questions afterwards. Why don't I pray for you before you start? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the good news that we have to tell people here in London. Please would you be with Andy now, with your Holy Spirit, fill him to proclaim your word faithfully tonight, and will we be challenged and changed by the words we hear in his name and by his power. Amen.
Well, real joy to be here with you tonight. Thanks for having me. A number of years ago, I was living in a house that had a mouse problem. I don't know if you've ever experienced such a challenge in your life, a rodent infestation. We got more and more fed up with this mouse infestation. And it basically reached a peak. My frustration reached a peak one morning when I woke up. I was up about 5:30, 6 o'clock in the morning, and I saw this mouse running around the living room, and I lost my mind. I picked up a hammer from the toolbox, and I literally chased this mouse around with a hammer. Now, that is an absolutely fruitless task. Never try it. But what happened was the Hoover was out in the living room, and the mouse ran up the Hoover, and so I switched the Hoover on. To take the mouse out. I then, feeling satisfied myself, switched the Hoover off, and the mouse ran out. And I then called it behind the fridge freezer. And I, you know, at this point, I had become utterly insane. And I grabbed hold of the fridge freezer, and I shoved it against the wall. Looked behind, and I saw that the chocolate was taken from the trap, but there was no mouse to be seen. I realized I'd been defeated by a mouse, and I collapsed on the sofa, absolutely hopeless and defeated. Now, that is a silly story. But actually, in a much more serious way, our lives can be like that. We can end up in our lives, collapse on a sofa in a much more serious way, overwhelmed with feelings of defeat, discouragement, and collapse. In fact, I think our city is filled with people who are experiencing that, people who are feeling they just want to give up. It's just too much. They can't take anymore. And it's not necessarily one dramatic thing. It'd be lots of small things, the grind of life, the disappointments, the opposition. But in lots of everyday ways and lots of big ways, people face the problem of hopelessness, don't they? And, you know, maybe they've got a bit of a charm life at the moment. Maybe everything is hunky-dory. But at some point, you experience this overwhelming sense of despair and frustration. In fact, one of the most important aspects of maturity is the realization that many of your dreams are never going to be fulfilled. Probably takes until about 30, 35 before you realize that. You're the gifted young man finishing university. You feel the world is your oyster, and then you get turned down for interview after interview. You're the couple looking forward to life together, but then suddenly one of you becomes chronically sick, and suddenly you become very much a carer for the person you're married to. There's a talented musician who battles with depression and panic attacks all the time. And all you have to do is actually talk to a Ukrainian refugee and you realize life does not go as you have planned. Life is full of small and big hopes being dashed. And many in our city know that. Remaining encouraged in this world is actually very difficult and very challenging. And of course, many will then think, well, actually, no, it's just about your circumstances. If we just kind of tweak our circumstances, make a life change, surely everything will be better. If we find some kind of practical solutions, if I earn more money or move house or get a garden with an apple tree, everything will be better. But actually, hopelessness is about much more than simply changing my circumstances. It's a famous psychiatrist, Viktor Frankl, a Jewish man who was in the death camps in Auschwitz during the Second World War. And he wrote about his experiences afterwards, and he's very intrigued by this question of meaning and purpose and hope. And he tried to work out, why was it that some people managed to survive while others withered? Why did some remain strong and true while others became informants? And he realized it was all about hope. And he told the story of a guy he knew in the camp who'd had a dream that the war would end on the 30th of March. And he absolutely believed this dream. He thought it was almost like prophetic. And as it got closer and closer, he got more and more excited. And then, of course, the date passed and nothing happened. And almost immediately he fell sick. And within a few weeks, he died. He literally died of a broken heart. And Viktor Frankl said, well, actually, the issue is not really your circumstances, is it? It is your hope in the circumstances. Now, don't misunderstand me. Of course, circumstances affect us. But the Bible tells us in Proverbs 13:2 that hope deferred makes the heart sick. And do you know what? In our city, there are lots of people with sick hearts. And maybe you've got a bit of a sick heart tonight. Well, hope has been deferred, and people realizing they've reached their quarter-life crisis. I didn't even know there was such a thing. There is such a thing, quarter-life crisis. And people realizing things are just not working out. What's going on? Not only do people have sick souls, but I think the very soul of our city is in many ways quite sick. And this evening, you and I have been tasked with this incredible job of bringing hope to our city. And of course, we're not just talking about hope as an abstraction, but as a person, as the person of Jesus Christ. And you and I have been given this task of making Jesus Christ known. And of course, you thought that you came to London to get a glittering career, or to be on Strictly Come Dancing, or to enjoy boogieing in the nightlife. But no, that is not why you are here. You've been brought to London to bring hope to this city, the hope of Jesus Christ. You and I have been planted here as witnesses to him. Verse 15 in our reading tells us this. We've been sent to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have. The hope that we have. We are witnesses and bringers of hope. That's what we are about tonight. And whatever other things we might be doing in our lives, and I'm sure they're great and good things, that is at the core of why we're here. And that's what Peter is getting at in this passage. He is getting the believers who are living in the Roman Empire and the ancient world to bring hope to their world. Even as they struggled themselves, even as they were under the cosh, they were to speak hope to others and to witness to that hope. And so we're going to think tonight about how we can bring hope, how we can be bringers of hope to our city. And we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at how we are called to suffer for the right things, how we mustn't fear, and how we need to be ready to answer. So let's dive in. Suffer for the right things. That's our first point. Now, the believers Peter was writing his letter to were having a hard time. They knew what it was like to be rejected. They knew what it was like to be attacked and accused. And that is mentioned all through this letter. Trials, accusations, danger. And it's mentioned in our passage in verse 9 and 13 and 14 and 16 and 17. This theme of suffering. It is clear that a passion for the good news of Jesus, the hope of Jesus, may well bring pain. It may well bring pain. And so we need a working assumption that being a witness here in London is going to involve some measure of being rejected, laughed at, and criticised. Not only that, but it will involve that. Now, given that assumption, we should also make sure that if we do get laughed at, rejected, and made fun of, that it's because of the gospel and not because we're a bunch of hypocrites or obnoxious so-and-sos. That's a big part of Peter's message here. And is that not actually a problem that we meet all the time? I mean, think about the scandals that there have been in churches. Think about the scandals of paedophile priests. Think about some of the leadership scandals we've had closer to home in evangelical settings. Think of the history of the church. These things are raised all the time. And it's all to do with the character of the church. And Peter is saying, suffer if you're going to suffer for the right things. Back in chapter 2, verse 12, Peter had already said this, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Do good deeds, Peter says. Do so many good deeds that people will be compelled to honor God amongst you. And here in this chapter, 1 Peter 3, there's loads of references to goodness. In fact, there is a high intensity of references to goodness here than anywhere else in the New Testament. So he talks about keeping your tongue from speaking evil of opponents, not lying, doing good, speaking peace. Imagine everyone doing that on social media. That would be pretty amazing, wouldn't it? Do good, Peter says. John Wesley, the famous founder of the Methodists, said this, do all the good you can by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can. Now, maybe you've met believers who kind of quite like being disliked. They quite like being opposed. They have it as a kind of badge of honor. But there is a big difference, isn't there, between being disliked and being dislikable. An awkward personality is not the same as being Christ-like. And Peter's saying in verse 13, look, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Do good. Later in verse 16, he tells the believers to keep a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Live such good lives that people will be embarrassed to accuse you of anything. This genuine goodness can be a shield. It's a defense. And so Peter says, look, live in such a way that people won't be able to accuse you of anything. Are you doing that today? Could you be accused? I mean, it may not be known yet what you've been up to. Could you be accused of something? Is there something on the list? Be careful. Now, more positively, if people can see us doing good, they see us helping the poor and welcoming in strugglers, and they see our integrity and that we live righteously, then it will promote the gospel so powerfully. Now, of course, you know, your Christmas carols might be brilliant, your mums and toddlers' outreach might be high quality, you're the cheese at your cheese and wine events, specially imported. But without goodness, what is all of that? I mean, we're not offering, you know, wonderful cheese as a testimony to Jesus, are we? It is our lives, our character. Peter says, live such good lives that people will be embarrassed to have a go. As a pastor, I've always found that people listen much better to my teaching and preaching after I've been to see them in hospital. Now, of course, people have always had brilliantly insightful sermons from me. And they've had the cream of the crop. And yes, for some reason, it doesn't quite seem to get through. They need to go to hospital first. I've found that I often have to get to people's hearts via the sick bed, so I'm just waiting for them to kind of break their leg or something, you know, and then we can make some progress. But you see, Peter's point here is, be hated, be rejected, be criticized, okay, but for the right reasons. Now, we also need to be clear, Peter's not saying here, look, if you just live out a life of real goodness, all the suffering's going to go away. Everyone's going to like you. It's all going to be okay. That didn't work for Jesus, did it? And actually, it wasn't working for the believers here. Verse 14 and 17, as well as the rest of the letter, remind us, you might actually end up suffering because of your goodness. It may well be that your loyalty to the word of the Lord will provoke, that it will irritate, it will incite. Goodness is not always likable. God's goodness may not be something that people see as good. But the take-home point for us, the emphasis he's got here is, look, if we are going to be accused and criticized and maligned, make sure there is nothing about our character that gives credence to the criticism. Suffer for the right things. Be opposed for the right things. Secondly, don't fear. Don't fear. Now, our society seems to be going, I think, in two directions at the same time, seemingly contradictory directions. I think on the one hand, there is an increasing openness to spiritual things. Maybe the message of Christianity. People are remarking on how a number of atheists are kind of starting to turn their back on atheism, and there's a fresh openness to spiritual things. You may have come across some of these things in the media. So you've got this openness, and yet on the other hand, you've also got this increasing secularization and hostility to biblical Christianity. And they seem to kind of both be going in at the same time. Now, how that will play out, we don't know. In some ways, people are seeing some of the problems without God. In other ways, there is an increasing hostility. But how are we going to deal with the hostile bit of that? How are we going to deal with the difficulty, the opposition? When things do get more hostile, how are you and I going to face that? Because, to be honest, we're going to be more scared, aren't we? And maybe we really are. We're going to be more worried about losing our jobs. We're going to be worried about becoming social pariahs. We're going to want to kind of batten down the hatches and keep our heads well below the parapet, aren't we? And when the pressure is on, it is very easy to capitulate. It's very easy to compromise, to hide, to run away. Some actually might even start to become a bit more aggressive. I mean, sometimes when you're cornered, you kind of, you front up to people, don't you? And so when we feel under the cosh, you can get all this bad stuff coming out of fear, cowardice, even aggression. But Peter doesn't want us to do any of those things here. What does he say? Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Do not fear, the most frequent command in the Bible. I think everyone thinks it's kind of the most frequent command in the Bible is kind of read your Bible every day or pray all the time. It's not. Do not fear. Do not fear. You are commanded to not be scared by the Lord God. Now, see, when he's talking here about fear in verse 14, he's not talking, though, about a kind of general fear. Fear of the dark or money worries. Here he's talking about the fear of opponents, intimidation. Now, of course, it is easy to say don't be scared. Last night, my daughter, she was going to bed, found a spider in her room. And rather foolishly, I didn't kind of get my eyes on it quick enough until I heard the shout and the scream. And I ran and killed the spider, but it was too late. She'd freaked out. And I was saying, look, it's all right, it's just a spider, it's not going to, it's not going to eat your brain or anything, it'll be all right. But she was like going, oh no, this spider wants it, another one comes in and crawls on my face, so I don't want to give you all nightmares. I was trying to use my kind of, I can't remember which side of the brain it is, the rational side of the brain to try and persuade her not to be scared. But for her, I might as well have just been going blah, blah, blah. My don't be scared was utterly trite in her ears. But you see, the difference between a trite bit of advice and an almighty comfort is who is saying it to you. Even her dad there seemed very trite when he said, don't be scared. But when the almighty, eternal, living God says to you, do not be scared, we need to sit up and listen to that, don't we? Do not be scared. And God says that to us today. Don't be afraid. Don't be frightened. If you suffer, you are blessed. Nothing can remove that from your life. It is stronger, longer, and deeper than anything else anyone else can do to you. And in verse 15, Peter basically says, look, don't fear people, but fear the Lord. And he's alluding back to a passage in the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 8. And back then, you know, the people were being tempted to trust in something other than the Lord. And Isaiah's message to them in that moment in Isaiah was, look, don't fear what they fear. The Lord is the one you are to fear. Don't fear them. Fear him. Peter here is taking up Isaiah's message and he's saying, revere Christ as Lord. Don't fear them. Don't fear people. Fear him. Revere him. Honor him as the one who is truly set apart. Remember who he is. Don't dread other people's opinion of you. How we do that, don't we? Don't we dread other people, constantly worried what everyone thinks of us? But he says, don't worry about that. Worry about his opinion of you. Don't fear people's threats, but fear the Lord. Conquer your fear with a greater fear, the fear of the Lord. Let me just give you a live life example of how that played out in one man's life. A man called Paul Schneider, you've probably never heard of him. He was a pastor in the Reformed Church in Nazi Germany during the first half of the 20th century. He was married with five sons and a daughter. And Paul Schneider was utterly opposed to the Nazification of the church, which was underway in 1930s Germany. In 1934, he refused to allow Nazi rhetoric at a funeral, and he got arrested. In 1935, he criticized the regime publicly from the pulpit, and he was arrested again. In a 12-month period from 35 to 36, he was interrogated 12 times, but each time he maintained he had to follow the Lord. And in 1937, he started excommunicating church members who became members of the Nazi Party. And as a result, he spent 2 months in prison. He was told not to return to his parish or his home. And what do you think he did? Yep. He went back home, and as a result, he was arrested and imprisoned in Buchenwald, where he was put in solitary confinement. And while he was in prison, he preached at people from his prison cell and refused to remove his beret to honor Hitler. Finally, in 1939, he was murdered at the age of 31 by lethal injection. How on earth did Paul Schneider remain so incredibly faithful? Because he feared the Lord more than the Nazis. Revere Christ, and you will be fearless, and the devil will not know what to do with you. Thirdly, be ready to answer. Now, in our church, St. John's, we ran a gym for a good number of years. We don't run it now, but we used to run this gym, reaching out to local guys on the estate, and we'd get a good crowd of guys. And every year we'd run a Christmas dinner and have a talk explaining the good news about Jesus. And we had one of these dinners. It was a great time, about 25 guys there. And a colleague of mine was doing the talk. He was great. He's a good speaker. He's doing this kind of great talk explaining about Jesus. And in fact, the talk was so good that right in the middle of the talk, one of the guys just said, well, what do I have to do? What do I have to do? And as a speaker, you're just not used to that kind of stuff. I felt sorry for my colleague because he was completely flummoxed. Didn't quite know what to say. He just wasn't ready in the moment to answer the very question he was trying to answer with his talk because the question came at the wrong moment. Now, we can sympathize with that, can't we? But what does Peter say in verse 15? Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. The emphasis here is on readiness, isn't it? Always be prepared. Answer everyone. Always, everyone. This is something to talk about. We don't tuck it away in a hidden drawer, put it in the bottom of our cupboards. It is open and obvious. Don't be mute. Don't be silent. Speak up. Stand up. Put your head above the parapet. Give a testimony. Say something. Tell people why you follow Jesus. Tell them about the hope. Now, I guess all this might seem, it can seem a bit intimidating. Because, you know, you may not be the kind of person who feels that you've got the gift of the gab. You know, you're not quick off the mark, You don't feel you're good with your words. But actually, do you know what? The confidence we're meant to have here is not in our words. Our confidence is not in a gift of the gab. It's in the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And your gab, however gifted, will never actually be sufficient. You need the Holy Spirit. And wonderfully, you do have the Holy Spirit. And he can give you everything you need to be a competent witness. So don't worry. Don't be afraid. Fear the Lord. Trust the Spirit. This task is not impossible because the Spirit makes it possible. And our job in this moment is to point people to hope. He says, give an account of your hope. Now remember, we're hope bringers, aren't we? This is why we're here. We're to bring hope to our city. But let's be clear that hope is a real, living, solid, objective hope. There's an atheist critique of Christian hope that goes back all the way to Nietzsche, and it comes up sometimes. It basically says, look, you know, Christianity is basically just kind of based on blind hope. Nietzsche said, hope is the evil of evils because it prolongs man's torment. He's not a happy chap, is he? In other words, blind hope, he says, stops us from dealing with the brutal reality of life. Behind that is a serious objection. It's basically we're just putting our fingers in our ears and trying to block everything out. It's a kind of escapism, an irrationality of failing to face the fact. A lack of courage, Nietzsche says, to face hopelessness. And so Nietzsche and other atheists advocate a kind of heroic hopelessness. You get that in Richard Dawkins or others. Now, Nietzsche is right, actually, that hope has got to be based on something. It's got to be based on reality. It can't be a cosmic comfort blanket that just makes me feel better. But where Nietzsche gets it wrong is that he misunderstands what biblical hope is. Because, you see, hope for a Christian is not simply a psychological state. It is not simply something subjective inside of me. The good news is not that Jesus has risen in my heart. No, the hope is an out there thing based on the actual resurrection of Jesus. It is based upon a claim about something that has objectively happened. It is based upon a claim about the factual basis of what happened in a tomb 2,000 years ago. And so the question is not whether we feel this something after we die, but whether or not there is an empty tomb. That is where we start. If there is no resurrection, Jesus would be someone we could look back to with respect, we could admire him, but you could never have faith in him. Because the ground of any hope that we would have would be dashed. His hope would have been dashed if he's not risen from the dead. But you see, the fact actuality of the resurrection of Jesus is a bridge between Jesus then and our lives now. And so Christian hope is based on the fact of a risen Savior. I was talking to someone this week. I've been reading the Bible with him a bit, and he's been really interested in spiritual things. He's come from a kind of recovery background, and he's kind of like, oh, I mean, I've got like friends. I was listening to this guy on YouTube and so stuff like people were gay, and so he said, oh, I've got friends who are gay, and you know, stuff about sex, and you know, what am I supposed to? What do Christians think? And I said to him, look, we can have a think about those questions, but do you know what? The big question you've got to think about is Jesus risen from the dead? If he's not, it's all a load of garbage, and you can forget it. But if he is, everything is different. Start there. Is Jesus risen from the dead? We are hope bringers, and that is the hope that we point people to. Doesn't mean we don't talk about the other stuff, but that is where we start. And how do we bring this hope of Jesus? Well, not aggressively, not harshly, not with a superior air. Verse 15, we do it with gentleness and respect. Mentioned earlier the danger, you know, when you get a little, when you feel cornered, you can start to become aggressive, angry, and confrontational, you know, blasting people with both our barrels. But that's not the way of Jesus, is it? What does it say? It says, be gentle. Gentleness has not been a doormat. It's not about talking really quietly. But it is about restraining strength. We are always to be gentle and careful to think about our words, the impact of what we're saying. And so when we're attacked and maligned, we still keep that air of gentleness and respect. We're moderate, careful, thoughtful, Our witness is to have the aroma and the style of the Saviour, not the cesspit. And so we do all these things with respect. Respect for others, particularly respect for authority. That word respect, by the way, may possibly mean the fear of the Lord. The word in the original is the same word as fear that's used in verse 14. So it could mean fear of the Lord, or it could just mean respect for authority, respect for others. But however we take it, the point is we need to be ready to answer. Are you ready to answer? And when I say that tonight, I don't mean, do you have a theology degree? Have you read 25 books about the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus? I don't mean that. I mean, do you fear the Lord? And is the Holy Spirit inside of you? If those two things are true, you are ready. You're ready to answer. Don't be afraid. Just open your mouth, put your head above the parapet, and just answer and witness to the hope that we have. So in 2024, what kind of witnesses are we going to be in London? What kind of network is the Commission Network? How are we going to reach our city? Well, if we suffer, if we get rejected and laughed at, let's make sure we're laughed at and rejected for the right things. Let's not be fearful. Let's not be scared. We're commanded to fear the Lord. And let's be ready to answer and to give people hope. This is what our city needs. It's what we need, isn't it? Hope, a solid hope that lasts forever, that transforms lives. That's what our city is longing for. It's what we're longing for, the true and living hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a people of hope, bringing hope to our city this year. Let's pray. Loving Father, we ask that you, the God of hope, may fill us with joy and peace in believing. That by the power of the Holy Spirit, we might live in hope and spread hope to our city. Equip us, Father, by the power of your Spirit, that we might be ready to give an account to all who ask, to answer, to bring hope, to show people the living hope of your Son. And we ask that even in this coming week, you might give us opportunities to speak. You might give us courage, that you might help us to fear you, that we will not be fearful of others, that we would speak with gentleness and respect and be the witnesses you've called us to be. Amen.
Thank you so much, Andy, for opening God's word for us this evening. As Jez explained at the start, we've now got our usual Q&A, which we're doing via a website called Slido, and you can find the link using the QR codes on the screen. Do have a chat around your tables and share any questions or comments via Slido, and then we'll get Andy back up in a few minutes to give us some answers. Yeah.
Great. Do keep asking, voting questions. Andy, thank you very much. You get the centre stage as we go through some of these questions on Slido. First one coming in, 9 votes, is you spoke a lot about facing open criticism. What about polite apathy? That seems to be the biggest challenge to me.
Well, I think polite apathy is pre-open criticism. People polite apathy probably because they don't know what you believe. So I think if you're more open about things and you invite people into exploring Christian faith, you might find that that quickly develops into either kind of spiritual openness. Okay, oh, wow, I haven't thought about that. Or a kind of, bit more of a kind of confrontational stance. So that may well develop. I think, again, with polite apathy, I think one thing you can do is just plant questions that stir, get people to think about stuff. Mm. And actually often asking people questions, sometimes I think this is another way of approaching it, rather than kind of explain what we believe, you kind of ask questions about what they believe. So, you know, someone's like, ask some questions that kind of probe in certain areas, you know, about what they think about life and what matters to them, what's significant for them. You know, you don't have to start with, so what do you think is the meaning of life? Or, what, you know, where do you think the universe has come from? I mean, that's asking quite a lot of people, but you might be able to say, what matters to you in your life? What's the most important thing? And that sometimes just gets questions down to a different to another level. There's a great book by Sam Chan called How to Talk About Jesus Without Being That Guy. I think it's called that. Has anyone read that book? I've read it last year, and we're going to read it as a church. Really good book on this kind of stuff, like how to start having conversations with people. So look it up, Sam Chan on Amazon. Really worth reading. Really easy to read. Really practical.
We've also had a book of a term last year was Questioning Evangelism by Randy Newman, about asking questions and using that as a way in.
Sam Chan's just very down to earth. I really, really highly recommend it. Okay. Yeah.
Thanks, Andy.
Great. So we've got next question is, I would love to fear the Lord more. Mm. How can I do that?
I mean, one thing you could do is look up on Bible Gateway all the references to the fear of the Lord. Go through them. It's a very simple thing. I've done that quite a few times myself. And just slowly go through them and read through them and meditate on them. And you'll notice things like about how the Bible talks again and again about fearing the Lord and trembling before the Lord. You could do like a kind of simple Bible study on that. Another thing you could do is study the attributes of God. There's lots of different kinds of material you could do on that. And as you kind of get to know God and who he is, something will be working up inside of you. You see, the lack of the fear of the Lord is really a lack of knowledge of God. And so the problem is really about not really knowing the Lord. So I'm not fearing the Lord, I don't really know the Lord. And so it is definitely something to press into, to pray about, and to study, and to get into my head. So it's great that desire is there.
And I think you would do a couple more.
Actually, so just one other thing is, also connect with the things you're scared of, and think, why am I scared of that and not scared of God? Mm. Why am I scared of, like, you know, losing my job? But actually, the Lord's judgment of my life, well, it doesn't really feel like a very big deal. Or why am I kind of scared that my boss might not be happy with me? And I'm just thinking, I don't really think about how the Lord might not be happy with something I'm doing. Isn't that a bit weird? I mean, you stop pressing into that, what you're actually scared of. You think, oh, there's something wrong here. Sorry.
No, thank you. A couple more questions. Next one. If we've been seen or behaved as hypocrites in the past, and someone fixates on that, how can we move past it to focus on the gospel?
I think you could be honest and upfront about your own failures. and your own sins. Now, you know, I'm not saying pour out your guts to someone in a way that doesn't have any boundaries, but there may be ways in which you share your weaknesses and your fragilities, because what that does is embodies grace. You know, you're saying, look, actually, do you know, I messed up and I did this, and just be honest about how you fell to people, and it will help. Your vulnerability will help them to be vulnerable and help them to see you, to see that you don't think that you are amazing. And it will subvert and deconstruct their worldview, their impression of Christians or maybe of you or whatever, as being a hypocrite. If you start saying, actually, do you know, yeah, I've done this and I've done that and I know I mess up, it will subvert their assumptions.
Okay, we'll do one more question.
Okay. Well, I was going to group two. So the first one is, what does it look like to gently and respectfully declare our hope in Christ? And then sort of leading on from that, how would you guide a normal conversation towards the question of, did Jesus rise from the dead? So both about sort of conversations.
Yeah, I think I remember hearing Tim Keller talk about this years ago, and this, I got the idea from him really, but he was saying that he was talking to a guy in his church in New York and Redeemer. This guy said, look, I'm gay, I can't be a Christian because I'm gay. And Tim Keller said to him, does Jesus rising from the dead change whether you're gay or not? And he said, no. So he said, well, you've got to work out whether Jesus is risen from the dead. You know, does the fact you're gay change whether Jesus rose from the dead or not? And he said, well, no. And so the point is, you keep bringing people back to the resurrection, to the central core issue and the objectivity of the resurrection of Jesus, if you can, in conversation. When people say, well, yeah, I don't like this, or I don't think about, you know, how about suffering, or how about, okay, yeah, those are important questions, but what do you think about? Do you think Jesus rose from the dead? That's what it's really about. And let's start there and work out from that. So rather than allowing someone to set the center of the conversation or the assumptions of the conversation, the presuppositions, set the presuppositions on the basis of the gospel. So say, look, actually, all those are good questions, but actually we need to start with what Christianity really is, which is really, it's a message of resurrection. So let's think about that. And maybe we don't get a complete answer straight away, but at least let's think from that basis. Yeah? And so gentleness... How can we be gentle and respectful? I think meditate on Christ. You know, if I know I'm a sinner and I'm saved by grace, that should do something with my gentleness. If I'm being harsh and domineering, when I'm being harsh and domineering, I need to kind of quickly repent of that, because that's not, I'm forgetting that I'm a sinner saved by grace. So the more I know that I'm a sinner saved by grace, the more gentle I will be. All
right. Brilliant. Thank you so much, Andy. We'll have to wrap it up there. But do keep chatting around your table.